Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you by means of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and by him alone and in the Holy Spirit. We pray as we quiet our hearts in worship before you that the Holy Spirit would remind us of the grandeur of your sacrifice and your love and your grace on our behalf. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I wanted to consider together with you this morning some of what Christ accomplished by his death, burial, and resurrection. And by what means were those ends accomplished? He was the anointed Christ who was born to die. And this morning we're going to look at a number of those things that he accomplished in his death and burial and resurrection. We can't look at them all, for we don't have time. Many of those events have also theological terms that are used, and I want to make sure that we understand the meaning of those terms. In a general following of the process that you know, he went about being tried and illegally found guilty, murdered on a cross, buried and then raised again. We'll follow that sequence in a general way when we consider what he accomplished when he said it was finished. First, I want us to remember, that's why I read the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, that he was beaten and abused and ridiculed by men in order to fulfill scriptures. This was the plan of all eternity. This did not come as a surprise either to God nor the Lord Jesus Christ. If we turn back a page to the 52nd chapter of Isaiah, we would have read that his visage is so marred more than any man. Because he was God, he was beaten and endured what would have killed any other person. And it's my belief that when we get to heaven and we see the Lord Jesus Christ, we will see him with his visage marred for all eternity. Our Lord was charged without basis. He was illegally tried not only by the religious system, but also by the political system. He was sentenced to a death that was reserved for habitual criminals and runaway slaves. But what also occurred spiritually at that time? And so we had read in the fifth verse of Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And we see the Lord beaten and bruised and tormented. And what was accomplished spiritually? Our transgressions. Our iniquities. Our spiritual healing that results in the fact that we stand at peace with God. We are sinners at peace with God. In addition, we see that the God of all glory was brought to shame and humiliated by the very men he created. The one who is glorious and deserves all of creation's honor and glory was humiliated and brought low. But we need to hasten to remember that it was not human hands that took him and crucified, rather, he gave himself in our place. In the 12th chapter of Hebrews, you'll remember it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He gave himself not dejectedly as some obligation of duty, but it was with joy that he offered himself the perfect sacrifice for our sin. And certainly there was greater ridicule that was brought by Satan and his hordes. He saved others. He can't save himself. Satan's servants said to him as he hung on the cross. And what other humiliation and taunt was brought by Satan and all of his forces has not been given us to see. But yet we know they are there. He was crucified. He was crucified outside of the city of peace for speaking the truth. And he was nailed to a cross. In being nailed to a cross, he was cursed by God for us. In the third chapter of Galatians, we read, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And so was the ordained plan. He was made sin for us. In 2 Corinthians 5, we read, For he, God the Father, hath made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He was the only sinless man. And the God of eternity, who abhorred sin, was made sin for us, so that we could be made the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ in him. What happened spiritually when Christ was made sin for us? In the 27th chapter of Matthew, we read, Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And we see that God the Father, who cannot look upon sin, turned his back on God the Son for those 3 hours. And with what spiritual torment this separation between God incarnate and God in heaven, we can hear in his anguished wail when he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The physical pain, to be sure, was immense. It was created to be physically painful. Man's ingenuity to bring detriment to man. And the utter shamefulness of his own created beings hating him and despising him was the terrible low point of all humanity. Others, though, had been crucified. What Christ suffered for us was being made the sin of every single one of his children. Taking upon himself that which he despised and none of which was caused by his own action. And so his death was far beyond the physical pain. But spiritually, he suffered an eternal death for each one of us. In that death, he paid the penalty for the sins of all of his children. In the second chapter of Colossians, we read, blotting out the handwriting of ordinance that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. He affixed our sin to his cross in such a way that it cannot be removed. And the verse says that that which was against us, which the law had against us, is now blotted out. It's not saying that it was ignored. It's saying that it was paid in full. All that the law required for our sin has been completely paid. And it was taken out of the way. He took it out of the way. The very consciousness of our sin has been taken away. If you are living in the consciousness of the guilt of sin, you have not understood the sacrifice he made in our behalf. Our sins have been removed so that he cannot find them. He was set then on a cross, having been nailed to it, and he shed his blood. What did the shedding of his blood accomplish spiritually on our behalf? First, as we've seen, he has made us righteous. We read in the 5th chapter of Romans, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." We are as righteous as the Lord Jesus Christ. If we do not understand that, we do not understand what happened in his death and burial and resurrection. You cannot be more righteous. We read in 2 Corinthians 5, I repeat again what I read just a minute ago, "For he, God the Father, hath made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And did he do that? It is finished. His shedding of blood purchased our redemption. Our sin was placed on Christ, but how was it removed from us? It was removed from us by his blood. We read in the first chapter of Ephesians, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." And 1 Peter makes it even more clear when he says, "For as much as ye know that ye are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot." What is the most precious substance that's in existence? And it is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. If there were a way that redemption could have been purchased by silver or gold, our God could have made mountains of those things without even moving his little finger. But it required the death of his beloved Son. Two Greek words are used for redemption in the Scriptures. One is ex agorazo. Agorazo means the marketplace, and ex means out of the marketplace. We are such a prized possession to God that he's bought us never to be sold again. The second word that's used is lutruo, and it's a Greek word that comes from lutron, which is ransom. It's the paying of a price for our being released from sin. So that ex agorazo focuses on the price that was paid for the redemption. His blood, that's what was paid. And lutruo focuses on the deliverance, that we are set at liberty. We are no longer under the dominion of sin. But our life is Jesus Christ. Let's summarize together the law's rules of redemption in the Old Testament. The Lord gave to each tribe of Israel his own land for their portion. And if it were a free market economy, and you decided or you needed to sell your land, then it wouldn't belong to that tribe anymore. It would belong to some hodgepodge of individuals who purchased the land. And so the order that God had set up would be in disarray. And so there were rules of redemption that were established in the law. I use the example of land because that was one of the provisions for redemption in the Old Testament. But more important for our consideration this morning is you could sell yourself and become a slave to another. You could pay your bills then by being made a slave, selling yourself to another. But what happens then if you're unable to pay the price for sin that the law requires? Then you're in slavery for sin forever. So our loving Heavenly Father provided for us by giving his Son as a perfect sacrifice for sin. In order to preserve the gift of God in establishing that heritage in the land, then over his people he established the year of Jubilee. So that every 50th year, all property and all persons who had been sold had to be offered back to their original owner. We were Christ's but he bought us back. According to those rules, the original owner, if he was unable to redeem his property, or if he was unable to redeem himself or his family, then a near kinsman could do that for him. The redeeming had two conditions that had to be fulfilled. The one redeeming had to be willing to redeem, and the one redeeming had to be able to redeem. In the Old Testament example of Ruth, you'll recall that there was a kinsman that was nearer than Boaz who could have redeemed Ruth, but he refused that redemption. And so the right of redemption then passed on to the next nearer relative, who in this case was Boaz, to purchase Ruth, to redeem her. The Lord Jesus Christ was both willing and able to redeem us. In our case this morning, there is no other kinsman that we have that is able to redeem us from sin. No one of us can pay an eternal death for someone else. Only the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone can pay the price that is required. I want to make sure that you hear what I'm saying. The Lord Jesus Christ is not a near kinsman to Satan's children. It is neither lawful nor possible for him to die for any but his own. And contrary to what is frequently taught today, we are redeemed only because Christ shed his blood for his children. He did not provide some enormous potential that anyone who wants to can avail themselves and gain redemption. Recall in the rules of redemption, it doesn't matter at all what the one in bondage says or does if he cannot pay the price. We are totally unable to pay the demands of the law for sin. It is the one who redeemed us who affects that outcome for us. And you and I are not redeemed because we're baptized or we accept or we repent or we go to church every Sunday. We are redeemed if the Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood for us. And he paid that price once and only once. All of those in the Lamb's Book of Life are redeemed by his precious blood from the foundation of the world. None of Satan's children are in that book. Only his own, his children. But we must hurry and move on. What happened spiritually while our Lord was bleeding on the cross for us? He is prophet, priest, and king. He was the perfect high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and he entered into the true Holy of Holies, which is the judgment seat of God Almighty in heaven. And there he gave himself as the perfect sacrifice and put his blood on the judgment seat for us so that it is now the mercy seat. Recall from the 9th chapter of Hebrews, but Christ being come an high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And a few verses later, he reminds us of what holy place he went into in the 24th verse of the 9th chapter. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. In the covenant between God the Father and God the Son with Abraham as witness, there were two parties that were involved in our life in Christ. There was a price that had to be paid for our sins, which Jesus Christ paid by shedding his blood. But also the righteous judge that sits in judgment had to be satisfied with the penalty that the law required in order to justify us. And so that also he purchased on his cross by shedding his blood for us. Justified is the Greek word dikaios, and it's the act of pronouncing one righteous. In the case of our court system, it would be the idea of acquitting someone. What had to happen for God, the righteous judge, to be able to call us righteous? Recall that he said he cannot call that which is unrighteous righteous, and he cannot call that which is righteous unrighteous. What did it take to have God the judge call us righteous? He had to shed his blood, and he had to take that sacrifice before God Almighty, and he had to offer it as an offering for sin. And he did that once and only once in heaven. So that we see both sides of what the law requires put together in that transaction. The price that was paid was sufficient, and the penalty was adjudged, fully paid by the righteous judge. So that justified means it's God that declares us righteous. It is He that we had to have declare us righteous. And when He looks at us, He sees Jesus Christ. But further, we have another theological term of propitiation. Christ's work was completely finished, so that all that was required is removed from us. But the scriptures go even farther in reminding us that God Almighty was propitiated. We have been pronounced righteous by God when we are justified. But that might lead us to the realization that God might say to Himself, okay, I acknowledge that the transaction was sufficient, but I'm not favorably inclined toward you because you caused the death of my beloved Son. And so we have the word propitiation in our Bibles. It's from the Greek word hilaskomai. In secular terms, it was used as a term to appease the gods, the Greek gods. Earning God's goodwill by something that man did. And in the scriptures, never, ever is the word propitiation performed by an act of man. Ever. It brought us into a gracious and a favorable position with God. We are able to fellowship in joy with God the Father because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In 1 John 2:2, we're reminded He is a propitiation for our sins. And in 1 John 4:10, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. He is appeased. He is in harmony with us because of Jesus Christ. Not only does the law have nothing against us, but we are in full and complete fellowship with God the Father because Christ died for us. We are fully propitiated to God. And because of that, then we recognize that we have been reconciled. We move from the shedding of His blood to His death and His life. In Romans 5, we read, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." The Greek word that's used for reconciled is katalage. It's an emphasized word of what was used for exchange. It was used often in exchanging one kind of money for another kind of money. But it ended up taking on the idea of any kind of an exchange. And what we see is we are exchanged from enmity with God to friendship with God. Reconciliation in the scripture is always done by man, by God, not by man. It is us, while we were still God's enemies, that our loving Heavenly Father provided for us and sent His Son to die for us, so that we have now been completely reconciled, so that we are in full and unbroken communion with God, our Heavenly Father. Anytime we are out of fellowship with God, it's on our side. It's never on His. And then the verse went on to say, we are saved. We are delivered. We are delivered from our old life that was outside of Christ to our new life that is in Christ because He lives. Time does not allow us to further explore the depths of these many things this morning. We don't have time to even finish all that He accomplished. He was our mediator. He's our intercessor. He's our life. He's our hope. He's our counselor. He's our guide. He's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Indeed, we're told in Ephesians that we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Jesus Christ in the heavenlies. We have them all. You might want to spend some time this week then considering in your own studies what He accomplished for us. But we can't stop without seeing that we worship a risen Savior. He's not on a cross. He's not in a grave. He's alive, and He's seated on the right hand of the Father in glory. In Romans 4, you remember it says, who was delivered for, because of, our offenses, and He was raised again for, because of, our justification. The fact that Christ lives today and was raised is the seal of the fact that His word has been completely finished and the price that was required completely paid, and God the righteous judge is completely satisfied. He was raised again because of our justification. He was made sin for us. He could not have been raised if any one of His children has a speck of sin that's unpaid in the law. And so when we leave this morning, we leave with great rejoicing in all that He accomplished on our behalf. We are complete in Him. The victory is assured. Recall that Christ said in His high priestly prayer in John 16, I say to you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And you shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice. And your joy no man taketh from you. We will see Him again. Our joy in Christ can no force take from us. And no force can separate us from the love of God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before You mindful of that sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit. Our hearts cannot help but rejoice in the realization that spiritually new life was given to us, eternal life. And that we will be entered into the courts of glory by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. We praise You, Father, that You have shown us these things and told us these things so that we can live our lives realizing they are not our own, but we were bought with a price. Dismiss us with Your blessing. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.